How many seeds are in a pomegranate? So there is a folk tale that there are 613 mitzvot as there are seeds in a pomegranate. Karen counted, as she is a detail-oriented person. She did get over 600, but it was more like 620 to 640. I think she counted two, just to have a scientific study. So it's pomegranate season. I went to look for pomegranates, couldn't find any in the grocers yesterday. But there is a wonderful metaphor in our Talmud about pomegranates. Elisha ben Abuya is a known apostate to our sages. And yet, there were other sages who studied with him. And what is said of those sages is that they took the pomegranate, discarded the shell, and ate the seeds. Which is to say, in any teaching, there is valuable material, and nonetheless, we must sort and curate what we will take in and absorb and learn from. So this is a story that makes me very uncomfortable, but I think makes an interesting point nonetheless, and it's very well structured as a story. So bear with me. If it makes you uncomfortable, know that it also makes me a little uneasy. But it's based on chapter 30, verse 20 of our parasha, that you ought love God your God, to obey God's voice, to cleave to God, for God is your life, the length of your days, in order to live in the land God swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're taken back to the middle of the 19th century, the home of Rabbi Shmuel, the Rebbe, and his five-year-old son, Sholem Dov Ber, and the brother, Zalman Aharon. Zalman, I learned just today in the New Yorker, is Yiddish for Solomon. I thought it was a totally separate name, so egg on my face. The two boys had just come home from Cheder and were playing in the garden, where there was an overgrown trellis with vines and greenery to hide under from the heat of the sun, and it became a study for the Rebbe and the boys on hot summer days. And the children were debating the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew. Already we're in uncomfortable waters. Zalman Aharon, who is the elder by about 4 years, argued from Deuteronomy that Jews are wise and understanding, who could and do study Torah, even the mystical secrets, and pray with devotion. And so the younger, Sholem Dov Ber, said, well, that's well and good for educated and pious Jews, but what of the Pintele Yid? That's a Hasidic and Eastern European term for a simple Jew, someone who, Tevye the dairyman would be the example of that, someone who has a trade that occupies most of their days, and so he or she is not available to study and to learn and to pray with the devotion and time that one might like. What is their specialness over a non-Jew? So Zalman Aharon had no answer. The elder brother couldn't answer this, so they deferred the question to their father, and he called them. They sat under the trellis, and he sent to summon Benzion, who was Benzi, it's a nickname for Benzion, who was one of the laborers in the home, a servant in the home, a Jewish young man. He was a simple Jew who could read Hebrew with mispronunciations, as do we all, but didn't understand even some of the easy words of the prayers. He would read through the book of Psalms and pray with the congregation and be present when the simpler sections of Talmud were taught, but probably didn't follow all of it. So when the servant Benzion arrives, the Rebbe asks him, Benzi, did you eat? And he says, yes. And the Rebbe says, did you eat well? What's well? Yeah, thank God I was sated, I was full. And why do you eat? And Benzion says, so in order to live. And the Rebbe says, why live? And Benzion says, to be a Jew and do what God wants. Sort of alluding back to that verse with which we started, that one ought love God and strive to serve God. So he says, you can go, and he tells someone else, send me Ivan, our coachman. Now, Ivan was a non-Jew who had grown up with the Jews from early childhood, spoke perfect Yiddish, but of course remained a non-Jew. So this is where I get a little uncomfortable. The Rebbe asks him, did you eat today? And the Ivan says, yes. Did you eat well? Same series of questions. Yes. Why do you eat? So that I may live. And why live? And Ivan says, to take a swig of vodka and have a bite to eat. And with that, the Rebbe dismisses him. What's ironic, I think, or paradoxical about the story is that's sort of the message of Ecclesiastes, that life is hard and challenging, and sometimes the spiritual and the sensual are both important. But the message of that Hasidic folktale is that striving to serve God and to do our utmost to be not just pintalayids, simple Jews, simple human beings who serve with an easy spirit, but to be elevated. And I think that's one of the things we're striving for in the next few days, to elevate our spirits through Rosh Hashanah, through the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, through the 10 days of repentance, and into Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and even beyond into Sukkot, to do our best to strive and move away from our deficits and to apply ourselves to becoming better human beings in the future. And there are powerful examples in tradition of those whose transgression alienates them, both from the Jewish community, but I think from a spiritual connection to the divine, to God. Interestingly, in the Aliyah that I read, we're told of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zvoyim. Who knows what Adma and Zvoyim are? You shouldn't. We know nothing about them, insofar as I know. No. Probably other cities of the plains that never get mentioned. They were razed to the ground by the meteor storm, so to speak, that leveled Sodom and Gomorrah, which is to say, the deficits of caring that are expressed in Sodom and Gomorrah can be so powerful that they efface us entirely from history, that they make our lives null in a certain way. And those deficits of human nature, our own defects, are what we're up against in the next days. And again, I want to go to one of my favorite verses in the Torah. I think the most powerful, as I've said, the ethical poles of Torah are doing what is right and good in God's eyes. And then there's the line from this week, it's Parsha, chapter 29, 28, I will be safe though I follow the wills of my own heart, my own impulses, that this is bad. Doing what you think is right is bad. Doing what God thinks is right is what matters, which is very in contradistinction to the idea of a natural law that John Locke and others of the 18th century would have thought. And we get that concept again in the idea, you'll see this in your liturgy, it's at the very end of the Amidah, typically. Concealed acts concern God, overt acts are ours to decide upon. The sense of these disappeared cities, of following one's own willful heart, of the concealed acts being on God's mind in the next days, I think is there to preach to us, to tell us that we have to dig deep, that we have to scour our souls and search deeply for the things that hold us back, for the defects of character that still enthrall us. So how do we do that? And I want to circle back a little to that story, but also speak from this parasha about the idea of outcry. All prayer at its nature, at its root, is a kind of outcry and outpouring towards God. When you are in a hospital room, at least when I am, and I know that I am powerless over, God forbid, a cancer, a heart issue, all I can do with the person is pray. It's not a trivial matter, but prayer, in a way, acknowledges our impotence, that we don't always control. We'd like to. We think ourselves more powerful than we likely are. So outcry is a powerful tool to address the soul, to address the heart, to scour and search. The Toldot Yaakov Yitzhak, I think it's an early generation of Hasidic teachers, is citing the Baal Shem Tov when he says that this parsha asks us to pour our heart out before God. I know prayer isn't easy. I've never had an easy go of it. There are prayers I like. I talked about a couple lines from this morning that I found really fascinating, and there are moments. But there's a lot of liturgy, and I'm going to speak for myself. I don't know all the words. I don't understand every word. I get confused. And so within and through that is the work of outcry, and not getting lost like those cities of the plain. Art Green had this really lovely thing he said at a conference I was at, that outcry is valuable whether before the judgment or after the judgment. to go with our sages' understanding that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are important, and you should get ready for them and prepare in your prayers before the judgment, so to speak, but it's never too late to search your soul, to search your deeds. So here's another piece I want to leave you with, Atem Nitzavim. You are all gathered today, presidents, leaders, important tribes, less meritorious tribes, from wood chopper to water drawer, not even those who are only here today and gathered in this parasha at Moses' address of Deuteronomy, but also those who are not yet present, we're told. The whole panoply, the whole merism of Israelite society is gathered to attest to our relation with God. So like Ben Zion, we try to serve God and we fall short and we notice the places we fall short and maybe we even have blind spots that we can't see. And we cry out, we dig deep in the next days to search our spirits for our lacks and our challenges and to address our, to use the nice jargon, growing edges. But we're going to do it together. This room, God willing, will be pretty full Monday, and then we'll close the walls and we'll all sit in a smaller room and it'll be pretty full, and hopefully the air conditioning will be working. Amen. Amen, amen. But we serve as guarantors for each other and mirrors for each other in the process of atonement and redemption. So we're told from woodchopper to water drawer, and Moshe Alshech, a sort of proto-Kabbalist who eventually wound up in Tzfat in the 19th century, quotes in the Talmud the story of Rav Yosef, who was the son of Yoshua ben Levi, who fell ill and had a near-death experience and saw a vision. And he came to, and his father says, "What did you see when you saw the vision of heaven? What did you see at your near-death experience?" He says, "I saw an upside-down world. There were those who were on top here, sort of the elite, who are on the bottom, and those who are regarded as lowly are exalted here." And Alshech, about a millennia later, says, "In this world, we see people who have more exalted or superior positions, maybe by salary, maybe by social hierarchy or work org chart. But that hierarchy isn't so interesting to God." And the image I've used that I think he's hinting at is, if God, if you're here and someone else is here in some sort of arbitrary social hierarchy, God is so far up here that that difference God can't even perceive. And so I think we're going to step into a moment this week and in the next weeks of being together in diverse community and needing to work with each other to effect our own redemption and repentance, using each other, so to speak, to see the way another person mirrors your own flaws and faults and successes, and to view yourself sometimes not in the context with which you view yourself. The example, I've said this to a couple of people this week for some reason. I used to hate my singing voice. I still, at some deep level, loathe it. But enough people have told me I have a nice singing voice that I have to rely on their opinion. And that's a piece of what's going to happen when we're all together. You should know your own heart, but use everyone in this room as a sounding board, so to speak. Look at the way they see you. Look at the way God sees you. And try to eliminate those blind spots. So I want to leave you with a very sweet story of the ability to see oneself and the measure of oneself in the measure of all human beings. So the Tzemach Tzaddik, who is in the middle generation of the seven generations of Lubavitch, had a son named Shmuel. So one time someone noticed, you know, "Shmuel, there's no Shmuel in your family that you named him for." And the Tzemach Tzaddik says, "You're right. Shmuel was our water carrier in Polotsk." I don't know if he was taking the lesson of Nitzavim, but there are people who have touched us, and there are people who will be sitting next to us, some we know, some we won't know as well, who can affect our souls and who can help us to effect our own redemption and repentance. And that's the piece, to cry out internally and to share externally in the process and project of repentance. Shabbat Shalom, but also not so early, Shana Tova, that I'll say more as we get together on Monday and Tuesday and next Wednesday, but I hope we all have a great year together and a healthy year and a year of blessing when you learn more about yourself and become a better person, because as the Greeks would have said, that's the goal, to leave the world a better place than when you found it.